1 Chronicles 25, and we're going to read the first six verses. Now, once I read these six verses, you're going to think that I've totally left them, and I will only temporarily. We will come back to these verses. I've got to lay a great deal of foundation before I give you the exposition of these verses. So, look in 1 Chronicles 25, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, and of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was. Of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, and Joseph, and Nethaniah, and Azrielah, the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, and Ziri, and Jeshiah, Hashabiah and Mattathiah, six under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uziel, Shibuel, and Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliathah, Gidalti, you didn't think I could say those, did you, James? And Romantiezer, that's almost like a romantic man, all right? Josh Bekashah, that one almost got me, Malothi, Hother, and Mehaziath. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seers, and the words of God to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. And these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. Now, listen carefully. The message today is entitled, The Bible, Women, and prophecy. I'm going to answer a question today that has been asked me repeatedly down through the years. And that is concerning women and prophesying. Years ago, Armenian evangelist John R. Rice wrote a booklet entitled Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. He took all three to task and showed how each one was unbiblical. I remember being in a meeting years ago, some of you may have been there, and they were recognizing the pastors because there was a pastor's conference, and here about, I don't know, 50, 60 pastors stood up and they were introducing themselves, and one woman stood up. Well, the man who had asked the pastors to stand up, you know, he was kind of the assistant at the church, and the woman gave her name and her position, etc. When the pastor found out what had happened, he came out. He said, we want all the pastors to stand up and reintroduce themselves. That is, all the men pastors. He said, we don't recognize women preachers in this church, and the reason we don't is God does it. And he did it all over again. Now, the amazing thing is, there has been an upsurge in women preachers in this age. And it seems like they're everywhere. It doesn't matter if you go into the north or into the south. Now, I understand that it's usually the more liberal denominations that are ordaining women, like the United Presbyterians or the United Methodists. But there have been some Southern Baptist churches as well. And yesterday on the news, I saw a woman priest. You know, what in the world is happening? Now, when this subject is mentioned, when women preaching is mentioned, someone automatically asks this question, well, what's wrong with women preachers? Are you a woman hater, or are you just simply a male chauvinistic pig? Well, my answer is, I don't suppose there's anything wrong with women preachers unless you believe the Bible. Now, if you believe the Bible, then women preachers are not going to fare very well. Once you enter into the Word of God, you're going to find limitations placed upon the ministry. Listen carefully to this statement. I'm going to prove it to you. But in order to ordain women, one must be ready to deny, disregard, and dishonor the Word of God. Now, when this issue was boiling in the Southern Baptist Convention, and some hesitated in ordaining women into the ministry, past President Jimmy Carter severed his relationship with the Southern Baptist Convention over this issue, and he flatly said that the Apostle Paul was wrong, that the Apostle Paul was a woman hater and a chauvinist. Well, so much for Jimmy Carter's faith. Whatever he had, it certainly was not a biblical faith. And clearly, if one part of the Bible is wrong, it casts doubt then upon the rest of the Bible. Now, what I want to do is try to endeavor to answer some tough questions biblically today. For the record, let me get this clear right now. For the record, I am not a woman hater. My mother is a woman. My mother-in-law is a woman. My wife is a woman. My four daughters are women. My horse was a mare, and my dog is a female. So if I hated women, I'd be in a pickle, wouldn't I? I've been surrounded by women all of my life. One doth not hate just simply because he tells the truth. So let's ask the question, are women preachers biblical? Is it possible for a woman to prophesy? What is prophesying? And you can ask this, is there a difference between preaching and prophesying? And is there a difference between one's standing before Christ and one's position that God has put you in this world? Now, let me give you, at the very beginning, four ways in which women are equal to men. Okay? I'm beginning this with a positive. Here are four ways women are equal to men. First of all, men and women are equally the creation of God. God created both sexes, and each of us can glory in the fact that God made us. I'm thankful that God made women. And the women ought to be thankful that God made men. Some of them are, some of them aren't. But the fact is, we are equal in creation because we're equally God's creatures. Secondly, men and women are equal in depravity. Both fell, both sinned, and both are equally depraved. Women are just as sinful as men, and men are just as sinful as women. The truth is, the Bible teaches us, in fact, that it was the woman who sinned first. You remember? She took of the fruit, and then she gave to her husband, and he did eat. In fact, if you will hold 1 Chronicles 25, but turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look, if you would please, at verse 14. And by the way, hold this passage. We're going to be coming back here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So women then are equally depraved just like men. So how are men and women equal? We're equal in the fact that we are God's creation. We're equal in the fact that we're both depraved. Thirdly, we are equal, men and women are equal in God's redemptive plan. When I say that, it's very understandable that both men and women may be convicted, regenerated, converted, saved, and the Word of God abounds with illustrations of godly women, just like it abounds with illustrations of godly men. The Bible says in Jonah 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And certainly God in His sovereign grace and mercy may save whomever He chooses to save, either man or woman. And number four, men and women are equal in their standing before God. If you will look in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And notice, if you would please, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, women who are saved have an equally standing before God, just like men who are saved. Women who are saved may come to the Father through Jesus Christ in the power and person of the Holy Spirit, just like men can. Women may pray, they may intercede, they may come to the Father exactly the way men do. God will hear the prayers of a woman just as quickly as He will hear the prayers of a man. So how are men and women equal? We are equal in creation, we're equal in depravity, we're equal in the redemptive process, and we're equal in our standing before God. But that does not mean that men and women have the same positions. God has a positional order that He has ordained, and that order is based upon His absolute sovereignty. And I might add, there is a reason for that order. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice, if you would please, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to see God's sovereign positional order. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now let me just try to draw you in midair a little chart. You have God, Christ, man, woman. Isn't that what that verse just said? That the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So you have now God's positional order. It is God the Father first, God the Son second, and then man, and then woman. Now, you may not like that positional order, but I'm sorry. That's the way God ordained it, and there is a reason for His ordination. Now let me show you. Let's go back in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. I read that verse earlier. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Look at it. The Bible says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now, you remember the passage back in Genesis where the woman took of the fruit and ate, and then she gave to her husband. So let's ask this question. Who was the first person to sin? And the answer is Eve. And the Bible says very plainly, verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." We know that she took the fruit and did eat, the Bible tells us. Now look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Now let me ask a very leading question. Look in Romans 5 and verse 12. We know that the first person to sin was a woman, or the woman at that time. Romans 5 verse 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Let me ask you a question. If a woman was the first one to sin, why does the Bible say, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world"? And if you'll skip down to verse 14, "Nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." Why did it not say even after those who had not sinned after the similitude of Eve's transgression? In other words, the woman was the first one to sin. Man was the second to sin. And yet the fall and its effects are ascribed to the man. Why does the Bible not speak of Eve's transgression? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God had constituted Adam as not only the head of the race, but the head of his home and the head of his family. And everything stood or fell in Adam. Now, if you will remember, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, God had created Adam first. God had entered into a covenant with Adam. After that, God made Eve and brought her to Adam. Adam was the constituted head. So consequently, it was not what Eve did that counted, but rather what Adam did. Because God had ordained Adam as the head of the race, the head of the home, the head of the family. And then what Adam did, we did. Now, let's go back in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just try to show you how this thing works out. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember verse 3, where I gave you there God's positional order. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where he said, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, I told you that there is a reason for that order. Now, let's skip down to verse 7. And without me getting into a controversy here and preaching another message, the Bible is here talking about head coverings. Okay? And look at what he says in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God." Now look. "But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." Now, look what he said. After he gave you his created order, God, Christ, man, woman, he tells you why man should never cover his head, as we're talking about in church or religiously speaking, because man is made in the glory of God. But note what else he said, that the woman is made in the glory of the man. Do you see the positional order already? Here is Adam, created first, made in the glory of God. But when God got ready to make the woman, he took the rib out of Adam and made the woman. And therefore, the woman was made in the glory of man. Now, there is a positional difference. Listen to what I am saying. I am not saying that women are below a man or men or beneath men in the creation order, in depravity, in redemptive plan, or in the standing before God. I'm not saying that. All I am saying is there is a difference positionally. Let me explain it further. Here's my question. Is Jesus Christ God? Well, of course he is. But do you know what Jesus Christ did? He laid aside his royal majesty and glory and became a man and was found in the fashion of a man and became a servant and became obedient unto death. And while he was in this life, what did he say? "I came to do the will of my Father." And as the Father's servant, Jesus Christ could truthfully say, "My Father is greater than I." How could he say that? Because the Father had sent him, and he came positionally to be the Father's servant. But Jesus Christ could also say in John 10, "I and my Father are one." He is still very God of very God. But as he came as the Savior, as he came as the God-man, he came as a servant. And so positionally speaking, he was different. He was God, but he came in a submissive role to God the Father. Now, let me try to explain this passage like this. In this passage, since God has given us the creative order, there is a boast, if you please, or a glory for the man, and there is a humility for the man. There is also a boast or a glory for the woman and a humility for the woman. Here it is. Here's the man's boast. Here's the man's glory. The man can truthfully say, "I was not made for the woman. The woman was made for me." Isn't that wonderful? Just stop and think about that. I was not made for my wife. My wife was made for me. That's my glory. But here's my humility. I'm incomplete without her. She's the only one that can complete me. And without woman, the race ceases. You got that? Now here's the woman's humility. The woman could say, the man was not made for me. I was made for him. And I was made in his image. But here's her glory. I'm the only one who can complete him. I'm the only one who can satisfy him. And without him, the race ends. Or without me, the race ends. I am absolutely needed and necessary. Now that's what he's saying. So God says, here's my order. God, Christ, man, woman. And God has placed us positionally in different realms or different areas. There is a reason for this positional order. Men and women may be equal in many ways, but in different ways, or in other ways, they are positionally different. Let me ask you a question. Was it a disgrace and dishonor and a humiliation for Jesus Christ to be in submission to his Father? No. Is it a disgrace and a dishonor for the man to be in submission to Christ? No. Is it a disgrace and a dishonor for the woman to be in submission to man? No. That's just the way God made things. That was the positional order that he ordained, and it's based upon God's sovereign order. Now, with this understanding in mind, God, Christ, man, woman, look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and watch carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look what the Apostle Paul said in verse 11 and 12. In verse 11 he says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Whoa, wait a minute. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, if you want to know the theme of 1 Timothy, before I ever explain verses 11 and 12, if you want to know the theme of 1 Timothy, look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, and you will find out why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy. Here it is. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. "But if I tarry long," Paul said, if I don't get there on time, I'm writing this in advance. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." Now, why did Paul write 1 Timothy? He wanted people to know how they should act in the house of God. Isn't that amazing? And then he comes back in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, Paul makes it very clear that women, therefore, are not to teach or usurp authority over the man. Certainly women may teach women, women may teach children, but the Word of God forbids a woman to teach men. Why? Well, look at it in the context. Here it is. Verse 11, 1 Timothy 2. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Why? Here's why. Verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." There's the creative order. "Secondly, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." In other words, there is the fact that the woman was deceived and in the transgression. There are the two reasons why God says the woman should not teach nor usurp authority. Listed very plainly. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. Hold 1 Timothy. But if you look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 16, you remember how Paul went to the women's prayer meeting. Look in Acts chapter 16. This is where Lydia was converted. Acts chapter 16 and verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended in those things which were spoken by Paul. Now notice verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto whom? Who did we speak to? The women. Who was at this prayer meeting? Primarily women. Women were probably in charge of the prayer meeting. But when Paul and his company got there, who took charge? Paul did. And the women submitted to the teaching and the preaching when Paul was not there. The women submitted to the teaching and preaching while Paul was there. When Paul was not there, no man was there, probably a woman led. But when the men came, the women handed over the position to the man. Now, go back in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, let me remind you of something. Let me remind you of the theme of 1 Timothy. You remember there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15? That if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So Paul then is laying out what we should do in the house of God. So look in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here is God's will for men. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Now, notice if you would, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Why is it I never call on a woman to lead in prayer? Because God says it's his will that men lead in prayer in the church. By the way, if you want to look in the Greek, help yourself. You're going to find that the word men is the word andros or aner, which means a man and a man only. It is a word that is used in the Bible to distinguish men from women and men from boys. So God is saying in the church, it is his will that men and men only lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Does that mean that women cannot pray silently? Of course not. Women may pray, but when it comes to leading the congregation in prayer, openly, publicly, vocally, it's the men who do the praying. Now, what is God's will for women? Well, look in verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. So what is God's will for women in church? That they come modestly attired, that they live holy lives, and their lives are not dependent upon their garments or their jewelry, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works, and that they learn in silence with all subjection. Now, so God says, here's my prayer, here's my will for men, here's my will for women in the church. This is how we know how to behave ourselves in the church. Now, let me point something out. I don't know if you thought about this or not, but you cannot show me one woman pastor or one woman preacher in the New Testament. You say, ah. Yes, I can, Brother Weaver. Because the Bible tells me in Acts 21 and verse 9 that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. I'm going to deal with that in just a moment. But I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to show you the qualifications for a pastor, a preacher. And look at verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Notice verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, if you were to compare 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, along with Titus 1 and verse 7, where once again you have the qualifications for an elder, you will be amazed when you study the Greek, because you're going to find that the word man here is the word aner again, which means a man and a man only. It is the word used to distinguish men from women. If he were going to say humankind or mankind in general, he would have used the word anthropoi, which includes men and women. But he uses the word aner, which means a man and a man only. Moreover, according to verse 2, I've never ever found a woman who could be the husband of one wife. And look in verse 4. For if a man, not a woman, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Who has God constituted as the head of the home? The man. Look in verse 5. Again, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So once again, God is saying, here's the man who has to be the head of his house, who has to have his children in subjection, and if he can't take care of his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? How can a woman then be the head of a house when God never constituted her the head of a home? How can a woman be the husband of one wife? How can a woman be a man? Obviously, she cannot. If she cannot be the head of her home, and if she cannot be the husband of one wife, and if she is to remain silent in the church, and if she is not allowed to usurp and teach men, how can she be a pastor? How can she be a preacher? How can she prophesy? One objects and says, but wait a minute now, preacher. I know there were some women used of God in the Old and in the New Testaments. Let me make this clear, please. I am not saying that God cannot use women. God does use women. I can show you a multitude of passages. He just does not use them to preach. He just does not use them to teach. You say, but now wait a minute, Brother Weaver. I know of some. I heard one on the radio this week. I know one lady in our county who pastors two churches. My wife and I were traveling home late one night, and I turned some preaching on the radio, and boy, this guy was giving it out. I mean, whoo, he was preaching. And I only got the last 5 minutes of the program or so. And then when the program ended, the preacher says, now we'll have a message and song from our dear husband. It was a woman. I couldn't even tell it was a woman. She sounded just like a man. I said, whoa, 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 he may be your dear husband, but he's not mine. I knew one church in South Georgia where the woman was the pastor and her husband was the janitor of the church. Look in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3. Let me just show you a general principle. Isaiah chapter 3. And notice, if you would please, verse 12. Isaiah 3. And look at verse 12. I don't see how this could be any plainer. Isaiah 3, verse 12. Look what God says. Isaiah 3, verse 12. God says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, that is the women, cause thee to err and to destroy the way of thy paths. Do you realize that women in authority and women in positions of authority, biblically speaking, are the curse of God? And it shows that we're under the judgment of God. Amen. I tell you what. I don't see how I can get any plainer. You say, but Brother Weaver, how do you explain women like Deborah and Huldah? I suppose those are the two best known women in the Old Testament. Well, Deborah and Huldah are two women that those who want to say that women can preach, they use these two women mainly as their support system. But let's consider these. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Judges chapter 4. We're going to take Deborah first. Judges chapter 4. And notice, if you would please, verse 4. Judges 4 and verse 4. Because we have to explain in some way these women. Judges 4, verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Well, one thing for sure, you can't get around this verse, can you? Because the Bible says that Deborah was a prophetess, that she was the wife of Lapidoth, and she judged Israel at that time. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this. What was that time that she was judging Israel? Well, it was the time of the judges. Do you remember the theme of the book of Judges? You don't have to turn there, but you will find the theme of the book of Judges in Judges 17:6 and Judges 21 in verse 25. I'll quote it for you. But there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So it was a time of rebellion. It was a time of rebellion to God and to God's orderly ways. Moreover, if you take the phrase at that time in its context, it is referring to the last few days or months during the 20 years oppression under Jabin. So here is Deborah, who is called a prophetess in the time of Judges, which is a time of rebellion. In the last few months under the Jabin's oppression, she is the one who judged Israel. Now, nothing evil at all is said concerning Deborah in the Bible. Evidently, she knew the law of God, and she was used by God when there were no men who were willing to assume the office of judge. You got to think about something else. Jabin was a horrible oppressor. What would have happened, do you think, during this time of rebellion if a man had assumed such an office? Probably Jabin would have had him killed. Jabin probably had no fear of a woman at all. He did not view her as a threat. But although Deborah may have been a woman of eminent holiness and practical ability, yet there is nothing in the Bible, nothing in the book of Judges, that ascribes to her miraculous actions or prophetic orations. You say, but Brother Weaver, she foresaw and foretold the victory that God would give to Barak. Yes, she did. But you also have to understand that in 2 Kings chapter 2, the sons of the prophets also foresaw and foretold that Elijah would be taken from the head of Elisha, and yet no miraculous things were attributed to them. Do you realize any man or any woman with discernment and willing to look at things can discern the times relatively easy. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. The one thing you have going for Deborah is when she called Barak and she said, God's going to give up Jabin into your hands. You go and you smite him. And Barak, you've got to remember it's a time of rebellion. Barak said, I'll not go unless you go with me. Now, what did Deborah try to do? She tried to elevate Barak. She tried to make sure the man had the position of authority and got the glory. And Deborah said, all right, I'll go with you, but I want to tell you something. Because of this thing, the glory is going to go to a woman and not a man. And hence, most people remember Jael rather than Barak. It was Jael who took the hammer and the nail and drove it through Sisera's temple. Now, the point I'm trying to make is simply this. Here's Deborah, who was a judge. And she tried to elevate the man, and the man would not have it. But when you look at Judges chapter 4 and verse 4, there you find she is called a prophetess. The Hebrew word is a very unusual word. It is Nebiyah, which is translated prophetess. But it actually means this. An ancient type endowed with the gift of song or the wife of a prophet. By the way, what do you have in Judges chapter 5? You have the song of Deborah. Do you not? Of course you do. Now, hang on. I believe that Deborah and Huldah fit into the same category. Just like Deborah was in a time of rebellion, and no man was willing to assume the position of authority, you have the same thing in the time of Huldah. Look in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. And notice verses 12 and 13. This is during the reign of Josiah. 2 Kings 22 verse 12. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah, servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened to the words of this book, to do according to all that which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah, went into Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. Now, you'll remember, I hope at least you'll remember, this is the time where the law of God had been lost. It was found in the temple. It was read to Josiah. Josiah repented. Now, I want you to note something. In this passage, King Josiah did not send these men to Huldah. He said to them in verse 13, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book. It was the priest and the scribe and the other men who went to Huldah on their own. Now, you've got to ask yourself this question. Why did they go to Huldah? You could say, well, she was the closest one there. That's possibly a good answer. You could say the king's demand required haste. That's possibly a good answer. Did you know that Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of Josiah? Why didn't they go to Jeremiah? Well, it could have been that Jeremiah was in another part of the kingdom. I understand that. But also, Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Why didn't they go to Zephaniah? Well, you say maybe he had not started his ministry as of yet. Well, that's a possibility as well. Now, let me show you. Hilkiah is the high priest. Please remember this. Hilkiah, the high priest, was ignorant of God's law. Listen carefully. I'm going to quote Malachi 2 and verse 7. Here's what God says concerning the priest. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Who had the primary responsibility to know the law? The high priest. And yet the high priest didn't even know the law. With him was Shaphan. Shaphan was a scribe. Shaphan was totally ignorant of the law. You compare Ezra with Shaphan. Let me just read to you what the Bible says concerning Ezra. In Ezra 7 and verse 6. The Bible says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Now, Ezra was a ready scribe. He knew the law. He had it down pat. Here is Hilkiah, the high priest, who was totally ignorant of God's law. God said he's the one that should have known. Here's Shaphan, a scribe. He should have known. He did not know. By the way, King Josiah at this time was 26 years of age. According to Deuteronomy 17, King Josiah should have had his own written copy of the law of God, which he read day and night. Hilkiah was ignorant. Shaphan was ignorant. The king was ignorant. The secret of the Lord was not with Hilkiah the high priest, nor Shaphan the scribe, nor the king, nor any of the king's servants, nor any of the ministers of the temple. Yet, this woman, Huldah, a prophetess, of whom we know absolutely nothing about, save in this circumstance, is the one who tells them what God's word says. Now, tradition says that she prophesied among the women, the court ladies, she being one of them herself. How in the world can we explain this? Well, the only way I could explain it is like this. The point being, God never leaves himself without excuse or without a witness. Why? Why will God never leave himself without a witness? Because he will never leave sinners without excuse. Now listen carefully. When those who should know, and when those who should rule, and when those who should exercise dominion refuse to do so, power always shifts to those who will. Do you know why we basically have a matriarchal society in America? Because the men have abdicated their position as head of the home. You know why we have a matriarchal society in the church? Because the men are too sorry and the women will. The women will work. The men won't. Do you realize power does not go away just because you do not exercise it? Listen. If the husband will not be the head of his house, the wife will. If a wife will not be the head of that house, the children will. Somebody will rule that house. And here you have Deborah and Huldah, both in times of ignorance and rebellion to God, being used by God. Because God is not going to leave himself without witness. Let me tell you something. I am thankful for every godly, holy, knowledgeable woman. But the shame is, most of the women who are knowledgeable and holy and godly got that way apart from their husbands and not because of them. Now, Deborah and Huldah are the only two exceptions. And you have to understand the times in which they judged or prophesied. And by the way, when the Bible calls Huldah a prophetess, it is the same word that is used of Deborah. Someone who does music with song, just like Miriam. If you will look in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, Exodus 15, verse 1. Look at this, please. God has delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Now look, Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. His horse and his rider hath he thrown in the sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Now skip down to verse 20 and look at verse 20 and 21. And Miriam the prophetess. Ah, here's another prophetess. But what is she doing? And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. What was Miriam doing? Singing, playing music. And yet she's called a prophetess. Now, when we think of a prophet, we normally think of someone who is supernaturally endowed with a gift of foreknowing and foretelling. Let me tell you what a prophet does in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. A prophet is someone who foreknows because God has supernaturally given him truth that has usually never been revealed before. And he not only foreknows what is going to happen, but then secondly, he foretells what is going to happen. You do not find this either in Miriam, Huldah, or Deborah. You do not find this in any of these women like you would find it in Elijah, Elisha, and a multitude of the other prophets. You know what we've forgotten? We have forgotten that the word prophecy, or to prophesy, can also relate to something other than preaching and teaching. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Go back to 1 Chronicles 25. I knew you thought I wasn't coming back there, but here we are. Look in 1 Chronicles 25 and notice verse 1. Here we are. I'm going to show you how these women prophesied, but they never preached. Look at it. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was. Now, note that phrase, who should prophesy with harps, psalteries, and cymbals. Were these men preaching? Were they preaching? No. What were they doing? They were playing instruments. And yet the Bible calls it prophesying with these instruments. In other words, the word prophesy does not necessarily mean to preach. It does not mean to be endowed with the gift of foreknowing and foretelling. Look, if you would please, at verse 2. Of the sons of Asaph, and I'm going to skip all those names, of the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Oh. Now, it's not God who's commanding them to prophesy. It's the king who's commanding them to prophesy. So this is not what you and I would call a supernatural prophecy. What were they doing? They were singing. They were playing musical instruments. Look in verse 3. The latter part, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Who prophesied with a harp? What were they doing with the harp? Standing up there letting the harp preach? No. They were playing music upon the harp, and it's called prophesying with a harp. And they were thanking and praising the Lord with their music. Look in verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seers, in the words of God to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. So here are men who are praising God with the horns, the bugle, the trumpet, the cornet, whatever they had. Now, look in verse 5 again. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and what? What did he give him? 14 sons and what? 3 daughters. Now, skip down if you would please to verse 7. Let's read verse 6. After verse 5 says, God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the hands of their father. All these. The daughters as well as the sons. All these were under the hands of their father for song, where? In the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order, to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, were 288, which included the women. Now, just to save time, 2 Samuel 19:35 speaks of singing men and singing women. If you would turn to 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 25, you'll find the same thing. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 25. Second Chronicles 35, verse 25. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah and their lamentation to this day, and made them an ordinance for in Israel. And behold, they are written in the lamentations. So here are singing men and singing women. If you would turn right over to Ezra chapter 2, just a page or two. Ezra chapter 2, we're talking about those who came back from Babylon. Ezra chapter 2, verse 65. The Bible says, besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. And then when you get to Nehemiah 7 and verse 67, once again it talks about singing men and singing women. Were these women prophesying? Yes. How were they prophesying? By playing musical instruments and by singing. Because you can prophesy with music. They were playing these instruments and they were singing unto the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. How can playing musical instruments and singing be called prophesying? Would someone like to tell me the only hymn book that existed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament time? The book of Psalms. What is Psalm 16? What is Psalm 22? Prophecy. In other words, these people were playing and singing the Psalms. They were playing and singing Scripture. Thus they were prophesying. If you understand this, then you can understand how in Acts 21 and verse 9, Philip had 4 daughters who prophesied. They weren't preaching. They were singing. They were playing musical instruments. They were like Miriam and like Deborah, whose song we have in Judges chapter 5. Now, why does the Word of God command and teach that women are not to be pastors and preachers? Well, the answer is given to us in the Bible. First, because of the creative order, man was created first and the woman second. Secondly, is because of the woman's liability in the fall. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. And thirdly, listen carefully, because of the redemptive picture. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Please look at this. And I want you to think this thing through with me. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And the Bible says this. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Look carefully. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, when he talks about husband and wife, skip down, if you would, please, verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning what? Christ and the church. So what is he doing? He's using the husband and wife relationship to picture a redemptive truth. Christ is the head of the man, and Christ loved the church, and Christ gave his life for the church. Therefore, the church, who is the bride, is to be in submission to Christ. Just like the man is the head of the house, now the wife, to picture the church's submission, is to be in submission to the man. Now, are you listening? The woman pictures the church in her submission. The man is to picture Christ in his love, in his sacrifice for his wife. Women who usurp the role and position of man reverse this redemptive picture and portray the church as head of and superior to Christ. They make Christ submissive to the church. And when women then begin to assume a pastoral office, they are the creative order is wrong, the liability of the fall is wrong, the redemptive picture is wrong. I will exercise this authority. Do you realize women who preach destroy the redemptive picture that God gives us in Ephesians chapter 5. Can women pray? Of course. May they sing? Yes. May they worship? Yes. But are they to lead and have an office of authority in the church? No. Not because they're defective. Not because they're beneath man. Not because they're some kind of little subordinate creature, no. But because God has ordained positional differences, and he's ordained those positional differences to reflect biblical truth. May I just end it like this? We're either in submission to Christ, or we're not in submission to Christ. I've heard people say, but oh, Brother Weaver, how those women who are preaching, at least they're trying to do some good. May I tell you, you don't need to focus on what they're trying to do. You need to focus on what the Word of God says. You know what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5? Listen carefully. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he's not crowned except he strive lawfully. What's that mean? If I want a crown, if I want to be honored by God, if I want to do good, I've got to play according to the rules that God's laid down in His Word. If I violate those rules, I'm not doing good. I'm in rebellion. It's not a question of whether someone's trying to do good or not. It's not a question of whether their motives are right or not. It's not a question of whether they're sincere or not. The question is it biblical? Is it biblical? I'm going to close with this. But years ago, I ran into a woman who was supposed to be a prophetess. I was set up, I will tell you that. I would have never been there had I known. But I was set up by some friends. And I tried the best of my ability to explain to this woman everything that I've explained to you today. And finally, it got to be 11 o'clock at night. And I said, look, I wasn't getting anywhere with her. I said, look, I'm tired. I'm going home and going to bed and going to sleep. And she said to me, resist sleep and it will flee from you. I said, ma'am, I don't want to resist sleep. God made my body so that it needs rest. And I'm going to get that rest that I need. I said, and by the way, it's 11 o'clock. Let me ask you one question. Does your husband know where you are? Well, of course not. I said, ma'am, you are in rebellion to God and in rebellion to your husband. I said, if my wife was away somewhere and it was 11 o'clock at night and I didn't know where she was, I'll guarantee you I'd be finding out. I said, you're wicked and you're wrong and you might as well repent now because God will judge you for what you're doing. It's not whether they're genuine and sincere or not. It's whether it is biblical. That's what counts. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask your blessing. We ask your help. Teach us, build us up in the most holy faith, and give us grace to serve thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In thy name we pray. Amen.